That's one of the poems Milton used in the fifth verse here. Let them go. Let them go as far as that's concerned. Next verse, have I not made the earth? Do I not hold the destinies of all the armies and nations of the earth? Notice that. The great worry and concern today is about security. You know, economic security, international security, they're all the same. Do I not hold the destiny of all the armies of the nations of the earth? If we keep that in mind, then we should, with all the nonsense that's going on in the world today, that it is God who holds the destiny. Man proposes and God disposes. And he does hold the destinies. But say, if we keep that in mind, we're so easy to forget it. We wouldn't trust him. Who knows what's going on? And the most surprising things happen we never can predict. We're always taken off guard. Strange things happen. So why not? Who else can we trust? As Joseph said, he was a child in his oldest account, the first vision. He says, finally, went to the Lord, counsel with him, for there was no one else to whom I could go. When you reach the point where there's no one else to whom you can go, then you go to the Lord, and then you're lucky. Then you finally found out that you should have learned long ago. There is, right now, there's no one else to whom you can go. The other people are intermediaries and so forth. If you're sent to someone else, he will send you. You got it in these things. Well, then he expands on this. He says, what is the source of wealth anyway? Therefore, will I not make the solitary places to bring forth in abundance? That's where it comes from, after all. And then he talks about, remember, these men have been very heavily into real estate, and especially in the new home in Far West. And they have to move out of this. See, they're not being driven out of Kirkland here. This is when they moved out of Far West. Is there enough room on the mountains, the plains, or in the land where Adam dwelt, that you should covet? That which you put a drop, he's referring to their other interests, you see, based on scarcity of land, you see. And neglect more weighty matters? More weighty matters? This was the whole thing. They had been, concerned. They had taken up of lands in Davis County. It was a very important thing, around Far West. You mentioned that before. They'd gone in, they'd dug in, and they were staking claims like crazy, and they looked forward to a big future, and they were reluctant to move out. That's what the Lord is telling them. There's not room enough anywhere else. As far as I'm concerned, little did they realize where they would end up. Just less than 10 years later, there'd be plenty of room where they ended up there. Now, next, Marsh and Whitney are told to restrain their ambitious projects. Marsh shouldn't get big ideas, but be faithful over a few things and be blessed with the blessings of my people, instead of building up himself. And then there's a sting rebuke to Newell K. Whitney in the next one, in the 11th verse. Notice this, my servant Newell K. Whitney be ashamed of his Nicolaitan band and the Nicolaitan offshoot mentioned in the early church. Going their own way, and of all their secret abominations, and of all his littleness of soul before me, saith the Lord, and come unto the land of Adam and the Emma, and be a bishop unto my people, saith the Lord, not in name, but in deed. It's the old formula. Now that isn't very easy to take for a new gateway. But this littleness of soul, now worlds have reached their end, and civilizations have passed away, and the days of Enoch and Noah and Abraham, the Nephites, Rome, and so forth, because it's littleness of soul, and meanness is the worst of all sins. The dog starved at his master's gate pretends the ruin of the state, says John Donne. It's very significant, it's this meanness. If you can say anything about it, no laws can be passed against it, of course, as far as that's concerned. The pound of flesh is strictly legal, as far as that goes. The widow's cow is taken legally, Brigham Young says, she's known by the naysayers who would take that widow's last cow from her for $5 and then go down on his knees and thank his Heavenly Father for the fine bargain he has made. It's strictly legal as far as that goes. But this is the most dangerous trick of all, of course. We give many examples of that, but I'm not going to. But here is one instance that occurred to me this morning. I say we see examples of meanness all around us today. The Olympics, for example, were meant to open the world up to represent any national and tribal interests, then when you convert it into an economic, a commercial gimmick, an official beer, an official bread, an official car, an official breakfast food, and so forth, for but in speaking of concessions made to other nations today, especially the Russians, of course, we heavily emphasize, our officials heavily emphasize that we're doing it not out of kindness or camaraderie or sportsmanship or sentimental humanity or euphoria or good fellowship or any nonsense like that, but strictly in our own interests. No other motive. Every move is carefully calculated to give us an advantage in dealing with the other party, who's doing the same. Now I said, why not the other motive? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with doing something from the generous impulse now and then? Hasn't that proven in the long run to be far more rewarding and profitable in the course of actions of the nation? Theodore Roosevelt said that the main purpose of whom he prayed for, the greatest wish and ambition of his life, was to bring about war between the United States and England. He came back to Canada, over Canada. And what's been the secret of our long and peaceful relationships with Canada? It has not been a calculating diplomacy, but just a spontaneous feeling of friendship. That's the most reliable thing you can have, after all. If you visited the consulships of some foreign country, 1964, I saw a number of countries in the Near East, a very dangerous time, and some very dangerous fixes. And yet you felt safe. Why? Not because of arrangements made, not because of the Marine at the door. That is not where your security is, but because the people in the street. At that particular time, America was very popular, and the people in the streets were our friends. You felt good. Nasser was doing everything he could to stir up trouble. And yet you still felt that he could not get off the ground as long as there was a good feeling there, and there was. And then the good thing went to something else. But this is the thing, of course, that Sadat has. I think he's such a very great man, Sadat. Yes, it's my idea, you might say. But this was so. At that time, Nasser's agents were stirring up trouble everywhere, and we were in some really dangerous spots. I mean, it was really touch and go. But I tell you, you go outdoors, and the people were friendly, well inclined, was all right. It was really nothing to worry about. Officials who spend their time hobnobbing with other officials sometimes fail to realize that success, say, of our missionaries in a foreign country does not depend on support of high government officials or permits granted by ministers for this or that, but on the good people of the good feeling of the people of the country. Now, littleness of soul is what he talks about here. There's a nice Arabic proverb I like very much. The brave man never asks the odds. The generous man never asks the price. The good man never asks questions. No littleness of soul. Aristotle has a name for it. We call it Nikopsia, littleness of soul. In the sixth book of the Nicomachean Ethics, get off the track again, as we always do. He talks about Nikopsia. He says, and Sophautia, and Philautia. Philautia and Megalopsychia go together. Megalopsychia is greatness of soul. But it must go with Philautia. Self-love, esteem of yourself, not to overdo yourself, which is highest. Not to expect more than is due you, but don't downgrade yourself either. But you must have this greatness of soul, and it's just supposed to go together. And they are what give a person confidence, says Aristotle. Well, he's to be a bishop in Maine. Not in name only, but indeed, the holder of the office never accepts that as an accomplishment. Then there's a verse of praise for one Oliver Granger. And then notice, he gets down to Casey again in the 13th verse, that all my servants in Kirkland remember my house, to keep and preserve it holy, and to overthrow the money changers in my own due time. There it gets rather specific what this meanness and covetousness and so forth consists in. This is kind of greed. And there's a conference held to supply the place of those who are fallen. The new ones are John Taylor, and Page, and Woodruff, and Willard Richards. They met the next day and added Orson Pratt. So these have been replacing the others. And they're assigned, this is the 118th section, very shortly, and they're assigned to go forth on their missions, April 26, Next, we mentioned this last from one particular place. On April 26th, in the building spot of my house, therefore, in Far West. That's where they were to take the lead from there for their missions throughout the world, the islands, the sea, and so forth, across the Great Water. Talk about tipping your hand. This was months ahead. This was to be next April 26th. This was July the 8th, the preceding year. So the enemy now knows the exact time and the exact place where the church was going to start its great missionary work. Boy, talk about being sitting ducks. So this is the one that Brigham Young said they swore would never take place because they knew where it was to be. They wouldn't have to have a clever intelligence or spies or anything else. It was given to them right here. And Brigham Young tells us here, in the manuscript history, about this. Many of the authorities considered in our present persecuted and scattered condition, the Lord would not require the 12 to fulfill his words to the letter, to leave on the 26th of April from Far West on your mission. And under our present circumstances, he would take the will for the deed. But I felt differently, and so did those in the quorum who were with me. I asked them individually what their feelings were upon the subject. They all expressed their desire to fulfill the revelation. I told them the Lord God had spoken, it was our duty to obey and leave the event in the hands, and he would protect us. And we saw last Sunday how it actually worked. They did lay the foundation of the temple, remake the foundation, and they departed from there on that morning, right under the noses of their enemies, who had formed mobs in all the region around them were zeroing in on that place. They were all converging on Far West. They knew exactly where it was in Temple Spot, where they'd already laid the foundation of the temple. They would lay it again, and they knew exactly the spot when they came, but they missed it. And away they went. Well, now the 119th section. See, that's a short one, only six verses. 119. This is given on the same day as the preceding one, July 8, 1838. Now, three revelations were given on that day and have been lost. They may be found, they may turn up in historians' office or something someday. But they were read, and we don't have them. They were revelations given January the 12th, but they were read on this day, and we don't have them anymore. They probably dealt with consecration, since Joseph Smith then inquired of the Lord, saying, O Lord, show unto thy servant how much thou requirest of the properties of thy people for a tithing, and received the following answer, which was also read in public. See, they wanted clarification on the issue of tithing, since they've already been given a group of consecration, which you've seen goes before. Now, since tithe means a tenth, see, the question is a tenth of what? What is it we tithe? I remember when we first came to Provo, I went up to ask the Grand Richards, who's an old friend of the family, and everybody, he's a Triana bishop, how if I should pay tithing on the gross or on the net, because there was almost no net, and the gross was automatically taken out, see, so it would be net. And what should it be on? The gross and net. And he looked at me with surprise. He said, there's no need for that. That's between you and the Lord. That's the best answer that could be given. That's all he wanted to know. It's entirely between you and the Lord. So, and he does provide. But it's surprising. He says, there is no rule for time. There is no rule. That is your blessing and it's your privilege. That's what goes there. And so, inquire of the Lord, show unto thy servant how much thou requires. Now the principle of consecration is still in force. The first verse tells us all surplus goes to the bishop. And in new return, I'm just going to race through this. This may be an interpretation. When we start talking about economic matters, I mean, you can split hairs till the cows come home, but, and I don't know anything about it. So this is just the way it comes out with me. All surplus goes to the bishop, and in return you receive, of course, what you need for necessities. That's all that's been provided. It can only be this that is tithe, right? You cannot tithe a surplus if you don't have a surplus. A tithe should be a real gift, something of a sacrifice. It should come out of what you need to live on. That's tithe. Let's focus. It's something coming from yourself, a real offering, not merely a token skimmed off of something you don't need, some sort of surplus. In turning over the surplus, seems to be designated here as a tithe in the third and fourth verses. The secondary meaning of the word, of course, your tithe means to take from, to require, to take promise to the Pacific. So if it's required, it's a tie. Of course, tie originally comes from the tenant, but then it was given a general interpretation to mean a required offering. Let me say, for example, decimation. It means one-tenth person is taken out of the ranks and liquidated. One-tenth, but it doesn't mean that anymore. It means just means picking some out at random, I mean, of an offending group, and punishing certain numbers as a token for the rest, whether it's one in ten or not. Originally, it was a decimation. But here, the secondary meaning of the word, regardless of the amount, well, this is a tithe, a required offering. After they have been tithed, does that mean, notice in the fourth verse, they will never have to be tithed on their surplus again? They shall pay one-tenth of all their interest. Of interest on what? In the documentary history of this very time, well, it was on the 26th of April, 1838, the year before the conference, before this. July. The teachers' quorum voted today not to hold any member of the quorum in fellowship who would take unlawful interest. Any interest at all, unlawful, of course, according to the old Jewish law, any interest at all under an instrument was unlawful. What about that? But there, we have a definition of interest here. What is unlawful interest? How much? It's oppressive, I said. And this shall be a standing law unto them forever. Are we to be bankers and financiers forever? The interest is here what one receives from the bishop for necessity. It is, in fact, one's only income under the law of consecration. This is the way that we've done. Go back to the other ones. Don't worry, we'll be over this one soon. All those who gather unto the land of Zion shall be tithed of their surplus property. Notice, they shall be tithed away. This sounds like free use of the words in verse 1, where he says, I require all their surplus property. And all those who come to the land of Zion here said, shall be tithed all of their surplus property. The surplus shall be demanded of them. This law is a minimum requirement, as far as I'm concerned. Those who do not keep it, what he says here in the 5th verse, shall not be found worthy to abide among you. There is no element at all compulsion here. My people, by this law, sanctify the land of Zion that it may be most holy. A very high rating for people who only pay 10% of their surplus, make it most holy and sanctified. Well, on the same day, we're going on to verse 120 now, which is a very short list, you can see. The last one making up some lost ground here. But when we get to 118?
120.
120
is July 18th, not
July 8th. July 8th was 119. Uh-huh. Oh, that's around 120, hadn't been there yet. Up there now.
Okay.
It won't keep us long since it's only one verse. Making known the disposition of the properties tithe as named in the preceding revelation. Now this is interesting. This shows that it needed clarification. Notice, it's not the tithing, but the properties tithe that are in the hands of the church. Everything. He says, not what's to be done with the tithing, but what's to be done with the disposition of the properties tithe that the tithing came from. The church keeps that too, and what's to be done with that? How are the authorities to dispose of it? That's the question. Distribute it, to get rid of it? Up to them. Now we come to one of the great sections of the Doctrine and Covenants. That's why I've been in a hurry, rushing to get to this. Oh, Brother Oaks.
Relatively on section 120, just as a matter of interest, the consequence of that section is that seen in the church today, in that after the Board of Trustees has finished approving the budget for a new year for the church, or in this case for Brigham Young University, and after the church budget committee, on both of which bodies the first presidency sit, has finished approving it, we sit and wait until a committee on disposition of tithes has looked at the entire use of tithes in the coming year, and that committee on the disposition of tithes, as it's called today, has exactly the membership outlined in section 120. And right now, we have finished our budget preparation for next year through the budget committee and board of trustees, but the committee on disposition of tithes has not yet met and acted. Until they do, we can't make any commitments like contracts for the coming year. And that's where we are right at this very moment that the committee meets next week.
Keep your fingers crossed. This shows how I've always been a complete dud in business. Total failure, because I overlooked the large print. this small print. Disposed of by the council, composed of the first presidency of the church, the bishop and his council, and by my high council, and by my own voice. The own voice being the most important of all. But the note says, this is what's deciding, still following the rule. That's reassuring, isn't it? Well, now we say we get to 121. That glorious revelation. We all are believers. Where is thy hiding place? He starts out with, remember, he is in Liberty Jail here. And we don't need to describe the lurid situation, the rough going that at that time, all we have in the church history here. But the Lord, he asks, as the prophet has often asked, many prophets have asked, because after all, the prophet is the man who has to lead the people out of their bondage, and when the people in wickedness and so forth, and are suffering, he is the man upon whom the whole load descends, after the pattern of the Savior himself, who bore all our guilt and who bore all our sins. He might well ask, remember, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Same thing here, where Joseph feels he has been forsaken. Every prophet goes through that, I'm sure. Where is your hiding place, unless it I can make? Why don't you come to me now? How long shall my hand be stayed? Well, we're told the angels are pleading. He wants to come out. There is an eye that sees, there is an ear that hears. But when? After many days, as we learned in verse 24, remember Adam too calls upon the Lord in darkness after he'd been cast out of the paradise and was in a very grim outer world. He found himself and called upon the Lord. And after many days, an angel of the Lord comes and exclaims. In the third verse, how long shall they suffer these wrongs and unlawful oppressions before thy heart is softened toward it? Thy bowels move with compassion. The books of the second Baruch and fourth Enoch, fairly recent discovery, second half of the 19th century, are dealing with this subject. This is very important, both Baruch and Enoch. They were both, and Ezra, excuse me, fourth Ezra. They were both friends. One was a personal secretary to Jeremiah. It's marvelous. We've discovered actually records from Jeremiah's own time. Not copies of copies of copies, not medieval documents, but actual records written when Jeremiah was there, and he used some of them in his and this is a very powerful evidence for the Book of Mormon. That's some new stuff. But they asked the Lord, this is the problem, you see, this is the fall of Jerusalem in the time of Lehi, these men met. He says, we know we're wicked. And he says, those other people are much wickeder. Why do you hit us so hard and let them alone? Why do you let the outsiders? And Israel is true of sin and gone astray, but we are not as bad as the Gentiles, is what they say. And the Lord gives them the answer, and it's the same answer he gives here. It's the answer he gives Job. He says, well, you're being given a special trial, a special test here. How long shall I have? I think this is a good time to bring up one issue, an important one. Somebody asked me here, this is from the 121st, mine eyes know in all their works, the 24th verse, I have in reserve a swift judgment in the season thereof. His answer actually to anticipate the sufferings of the saints. So the Lord said in the 24th verse, I know, I see it all. Mine eyes see, I know all their works, and I have in reserve a swift judgment in the season thereof. You leave it up to me, I have a time. That season thereof is important. Someone asked me in this week, I always asked you. It's a basic principle of God's administration is in the season thereof, from which we should learn patience. I don't think anything is much more important. Somebody asks, will women ever hold the priesthood? Well, in God's providence, everything takes place in its turn. The first shall be last, we're told, and then there will become a time when, for a time you're first. A time will come when somebody else will be first. A time will come when you will be last. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. When the head of the table shall sit at the foot of the table. The Lord tells us in the next word, those who have the high seats will have the low seats. He has put forth the mighty from their seat, exalted them with a low degree. And the same thing, remember when Lazarus went to the bosom of Abraham, the rich man wanted relief, and Abraham said to him, my son, you had yours down there. Lazarus is going to have his up here, each in his time. You can have it here, you can have it there, the same way. You can have your treasures on earth, you can have your treasures in heaven, but not at the same time. Lay up not treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. the time of the Jews and the time of the Gentiles. The first shall be last, after the first. This is the time of the Gentiles, which will be followed by the time of the Jews. They had their time before. And so it goes. The parousia, the coming of the Lord. He visits each flock in its time and season. Remember when he was going to leave the Nephites? They cried, they wept, they were sick. They didn't want him to go, but their time was up. He says, I have to go to others. It's their turn now. And even so they pleaded with him, and he stayed for days to comfort them and get them ready to carry on. But it was not their time. It was their time to be visited then. The idea of the parousia, the Lord visits now, and then he departs, then he goes elsewhere. And the same term, and the first city Jesus went to on his mission, he was thrown out ignominiously. The apostles immediately appeared and said, call down fire from heaven, destroy Capernaum. He said, oh, no, 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 that's not, it's not their time now. Capernaum will be glorious for a while. It's Capernaum's turn now. The time will come when it will be cast down. Of course, as it was. But now is its time. Don't anticipate. Give the devil his due. Give him. Remember, his time is set. His bounds are set. We're told to say. He has a set time during which he can operate. But we're told his bounds are set. Beyond that, he can't go. But he does have his time. And while he does, he's been allowed and privileged to try man and to tempt him. Now is the great day of his power. And he does have power. He does rule today. It won't be forever, as far as that goes. His bounds are set. And we told about a time for everything. Yes, the psalmist says there's a time for, as the proverb says, there's a time for everything has its time. A time to be sorry, a time to be glad. So there's a time for reaping and a time for sowing. Nature follows the same law. And the dispensation. Remember what the... It's not my limited soprano, is it? All right. And remember what a dispensation is. What were the first words of Isaiah, of Elijah, when he came to Joseph Smith? In the Kirtland Temple, when he appeared to the brethren, Elijah, the time has fully come. Up until that time, it would have been too early. Later, it would have been too late. That was the time this word in the temple had to be revealed. The time is fully come. It's very important to realize that these things have their times. It should make us more patient and understanding and tolerant of others. Even with the wicked, they must have their time too. They must have not only their time to show their stuff, because that's what we're here for, to display to God and man what we really want to do, but they must have their day in court as well. And then we're told that hereafter, time shall be no more, as the Lord tells us in the book of Abraham, or in the fourth day, for as yet, the time was not measured unto man. God does not measure time by Adam's time. We're on earth time. We're going by special instrument, by special periods and times, determined, of course, by the planets, by the rotation of the earth. And that's our time. It won't be forever. We know now that those times change. But it's not a steady thing that the earth's pole shift and the periods change too. And also remember in the Book of Mormon, where Mormon is pleading with his people, Moroni says the same thing. It's not too late to turn back. And then finally he reaches a critical point when he says, the terrible words, I saw that the time of the day of grace was past. The time for forgiveness is past. See, there's a critical point, a point of no return that you can reach. And then the Nephites had reached that time. Up until then they could repent. It was always possible. The way of repentance was still open. But you notice, my spirit will not always strive with men. I'll strive for a time, but then I will not strive anymore. And when that time comes, look out. So things are divided in discrete time, almost into quantum portions here. There have been ages of light in the world, there have been ages of darkness. After a little sorrow cometh much gladness. There will be joy in the morning. The summer is over and gone, and my soul is not safe, and it's too late. Remember, Paul tells us that Esau, he had his chance at the birthright. It was his birthright, but he lost it. And then he says he couldn't get it back again. It's too late. Though he saw it carefully and with tears. Too bad now. You couldn't have had it back. But Esau saw it carefully and with tears, but he couldn't get it. And so it goes. Now, in this life, the Lord acts on such a time plan. We're all on that. This teaches us have patience and not only in suffering and so forth, hope and all this, but to be very, very circumspect in our behavior. Don't infringe on another person's time. Don't criticize them for what they're doing. They're in their time of probation, of course, is patience. It's the test of faith. Do you trust the Lord? Is it one of the things we're being tested in? And today, of course, the me generation, the now generation, when we require instant gratification, there is, we don't, it has to be now. And all that is just now that counts and so on. So the past and the future and all these things, we're moving through a time period. In the gospel, everything is time. In the very future. Now it's a very strong, it's a very strong remark in the Dublin covenants all the way through. Not only a very strong feeling that the times are set for these things. Now, the 121st section, here's a statement, a petition, in the fourth verse. Lord Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and seas, he petitions the Lord, let thine eye pierce, let thy pavilion be taken up, let thy hiding place no longer be covered, let thine eye, ear be inclined, let thine heart be softened, let thy bowels move with compassion toward us. Notice this is the old imagery of the prophets of old, but it also applies to the saints. You say, this sounds like archaic talk. No, it isn't. You notice things like this. Stretch forth the hand. Let thy pavilion be taken up. Let thy hiding place no longer be covered. Well, he had spent his whole life migrating. I mean, he had gone everywhere from New York to Kirtland to far west, back to Missouri, driven all over, and now he's in Liberty Jail. But they've been living half the time in tents and covered wagons, as far as that goes. They're still Rechabites. They're still the Lord's people. They're still God's wandering people. God's people are always on the march. Here we have no abiding kingdom. Here we are strangers and pilgrims. And so this is the language of strangers and pilgrims. And they want the Lord to be with them and not take up his tent and depart, keep his eye on them, and not let his hiding place be covered, and so forth. It's a very moving appeal. And then, in the fifth verse, why don't you take it out on them? Is the question, of course, that's asked of Ezra. See, the prophet Joseph gets impatient here, and the prophets have all had to be moved for this at one time or another, because it's more than flesh and blood can stand, as far as they go, to see this apparent injustice everywhere, and not trust the Lord. We must hold our soul impatient. Remember, the patient man was Job. And what is Job's reassurance? This is very interesting. He goes on, the answer, seventh verse, is just for a small moment. In other words, just for a second time, it's not all about reading. In many sense, but the rest came, the Cain, which was in Captain Adam, and the Cain of the Nancy, and Cain, not their fact. The quiz show is not law, but a demonstration. If you get out of the quiz show and solve a difficult equation, the